name, amen. In 2011, Steven Spielberg created a movie or released a movie called War Horse. And some of you may remember that particular film. It was about World War I. And one of the opening scenes of the battle of the war beginning in 1914, you had the British troops amassed and presumably the German troops amassed in perhaps France. And the Germans were bivouacking in a certain location, and the British troops, a regiment of cavalry, had found a place where they could hide. And in the beginning of this battle, you see these cavalrymen coming out of this area, tall grass, across a field, and then toward an encampment of sleeping German soldiers. And here's kind of an image. It's hard to see it from here, but on the right side of the screen, you can see the British on their horses heading toward this camp of sleeping German soldiers. And then in the next scene, you see sabers out, and you see the British cavalry appearing to make mincemeat of the Germans as they're jumping out of their tents and as they're heading into a backwood. Finally, the next scene is with some German machine gunners who are now in their own nest and they're lined up, and you'll see the horses coming across there with the machine gun, and it's to visually show that all of those British cavalrymen who came out with their swords blazing, glistening in the sun, were all wiped out before they made it to the German line. You see, the problem was that the British were fighting a 20th century war with 19th century weapons, and so they were wiped out. And in many ways, when we think about the Christian life, when we think about spiritual warfare, we know, we've looked at it over the last few times that we've been in the book of Ephesians, we've noticed that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual war. But the problem is that so often Christians get caught up in this spiritual war that we fight a spiritual battle with physical weapons. If we try to fight the world, the devil, the flesh, with worldly means, we're going to lose. God isn't going to bless that. You see, we're engaged in a spiritual battle, and therefore, because we're engaged in a spiritual battle, we have to fight with spiritual weapons. And so Paul gives us two spiritual weapons in this text that may be used to advance against the enemy. And really, when I said Paul, I had to pause for a second. It's really not Paul, it's God. God has given us these two weapons. And the first one is prayer. The first one is prayer. The second one is the gospel. But we're going to look at prayer first. We notice prayer in verse 18. You'll see it says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You'll notice that there's certain words that Paul repeats. And in the Bible, when a word is mentioned once, it's important for us to know. When it's mentioned twice, it's doubly important for us to know. But when it's used more than that, I mean, he's calling us to pay attention to this. This is so, so important. And we'll notice that prayer is mentioned four times. He uses the word praying and prayer, and then he uses supplication twice. Supplication is simply a fancy word for asking God certain things, making petitions of God. So four times he references prayer, and then four times he uses another word, and that's the word all. And that word all becomes the structure for this verse to help us understand it, to help us interpret it properly. We have this verse, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. John Stott, he had an interesting way of putting this. He put it in a way that probably most of us can relate to. He said, most Christians pray sometimes with some prayers and some degree of perseverance for some of God's people, but replace some by all in each of these expressions would be to introduce to us a new dimension of prayer. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He wants to introduce us to a new dimension of prayer. This is something that God wants for all of us. This is something God wants for every single one of us who name the name of Jesus. So the first thing that he says is that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. Now the question that probably comes to mind for us is, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? You've probably heard a lot of ideas what people say this means, and perhaps you've heard some people say that praying in the Spirit refers to praying in tongues. However, there's a problem with that, and tongues, for those of you who don't know, tongues is a gift that some people claim that they have, which gives them the ability to relate to God and perhaps to other people on some level. And so they will say that praying in the Spirit is praying in tongues. The problem with that is this phrase that he uses, at all times. Certainly he couldn't be talking about a gift like tongues that someone would use in relationship to God, because this is something that is to be done at all times, and certainly God wouldn't expect anyone per se to speak in tongues at all times. So it doesn't mean that. Well, this phrase in the Spirit is often used in the New Testament. It often is used about with regard to our way of life, that we are to walk in the Spirit. And to walk in the Spirit means to live a life that is controlled by the Spirit, that is guided by the Spirit. John Piper, he puts it well when he describes this, when asked, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means that our prayers are moved and guided by the Holy Spirit. That is, we're being prompted to pray by the Spirit. He's awakening it and moving it. And the things that we pray for are being shaped and determined by the Spirit. So it's His power that carries the prayer, and it's His leading that guides the prayer. Can you imagine developing a prayer life like this? Some of us, we have a hard time praying. Some of us have a hard time knowing what to say when we pray. But this gives us hope if we feel like that. If we feel like our prayers are dry. Because we're being called as Christian people to engage in this spiritual battle, in this spiritual war, to pray at all times in the Spirit. And if we're being called to pray at all times in the Spirit, it means that this is something that's possible. And for those who might struggle with prayer, spending time with God in prayer, what a wonderful encouragement this is. Because what this is saying to you is that there's hope that you can have a vibrant and deep prayer life, because God longs to see us have this kind of experience with Him, where our prayers are led and guided by His Holy Spirit. Now, this phrase, we're going to touch on it one more time, at all times. It's a little bit startling, isn't it? I mean, how could God expect us to pray at all times in the Spirit? I mean, has anybody even ever done that or claimed to have done anything like that? It's sort of like what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it says, pray without ceasing. Well, there's one interaction that I came across about this. Jerry Jenkins is a writer, and he was helping Billy Graham write a book. And so he's spent many sessions with Billy Graham, peppering him with all kinds of questions of different things. And some of those things he wasn't all that interested in. So that's kind of the context of this particular interaction. Jerry Jenkins said this. I said, well, just tell me how you maintain your spiritual disciplines. Finally, I'd hit on something he was eager to talk about. And by the way, Jerry Jenkins wrote this about Billy Graham after Billy Graham died. It was kind of part of a tribute that he had written in a particular column. Finally, I had hit on something that he was eager to talk about. He leaned forward, boring in on me with those piercing blue eyes. Billy Graham's response, the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing and to search the Scriptures, and I do that. I was stunned. You pray without ceasing? I do, he said. And I have, listen to this, and I have every waking moment since I received Christ at 16. Is anyone else here stunned by that statement? Here's a man almost 100 years old saying this. I'm praying right now as I'm talking to you that everything I say will glorify Christ. Now, some of us say to ourselves, we see someone like Billy Graham who did this, and we say, he was kind of a superhero Christian, right? Billy Graham was no different than any of us. He was a country boy from North Carolina who God reached down and saved, and he committed his life to the Lord, and the Lord used him in profound and amazing ways. And God can use you in the same way. But he calls us to be people who pray in the Spirit at all times. Second, we are to pray with all prayer and supplication. With all prayer and supplication. Second, all here. Well, if prayer simply means talking to God, what does he mean by all prayer? Well, there are various kinds of prayer. There's times of directed prayer where we get alone with God. Remember, Jesus would get alone with God and he would pray all night. There are times where we go in our prayer closet and we spend time there. Or there are times where we maybe pray one-on-one with another Christian. Take them aside and pray with them. There's other times, like what Julio mentioned, where we gather together corporately and we pray as one people. And then there's something that some people call arrow prayers. You might be familiar with it. We see it in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is now an assistant to one of the most powerful kings who have ever lived, and he had something on his mind that might cause controversy with the king, and of course those kings thought nothing of snuffing out the lives of their assistants in an instant if they did anything that brought down their mood or their temperament or led in a different direction than the way that they wanted to go. And so it tells us that before he brought his concern to the king, he uttered a prayer to God. Right there in that instance, here he was in the presence of the king, yet at the same time he was praying to God. He was talking to God about that situation, arrow prayer. And so in the same way, there's all kinds of prayers that we bring. God wants us to bring them all to him. When he refers to supplication here, he's saying that God wants us to bring our prayer request to him. You know, God is a personal God. It is so hard for us to think of him that way sometimes. Sometimes we think about this mighty being who created the world, who is provident, showing his good providential care over everything that he's made, and we think to ourselves that surely he couldn't care about me and my situation. But actually right here he says, bring all supplication to God. Everything that's on your heart, God wants you to bring it to him. So often I've met Christians who will say that, they'll say to themselves, or they'll say to me when I talk to them about prayers or anything that I can pray for you about, and they'll say, well, I don't want to bother God with that. He's got so much going on. Just a few things. Number one, God is omniscient. Because God is omniscient, it means he knows everything. He already knows what we're asking for even before we ask it. He can handle it. Number two, God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. And as a result of that, he is more than able to do anything he chooses to do. And so it's an amazing thing that when we go to the Lord in prayer, and we seek him in prayer, and how when we pray according to his will, how he works in mighty ways. And I will tell you, I heard a couple of answers to prayer this week that just blew my mind. I wish I could share them with the rest of the congregation, but there are people who are part of the congregation who have seen God do extraordinary things this week. And those things are answers to prayer. And God can work in your life in the same way. And the third thing is that God is relational. He's a relational being. He wants to talk to us. He wants to hear from us. Imagine if you had a child, a son or a daughter, a little child, and that little child had a deep need that you could take care of, but that child never came to you with that need, and you only found out a long time after that they refused to bring it to you, and you say, why didn't you bring it? Because you would have answered in a moment. God is a relational God. He wants us to bring our requests to him. Third thing we notice here he says about prayer, that is that we are to keep alert with all perseverance. Those who are instructors in the military often will shout out different terms, and the trainees are supposed to shout back. And one famous one that instructors will shout out is, stay alert. And the trainees will have to shout back, stay alive. Stay alert, stay alive. You never know when it's going to come, when you're going to have to repeat that mantra. Well, here we notice that we are to keep alert. That means to be vigilant with all perseverance, with all persistence. So he's calling us to be people who are alert to the battle, to the spiritual battle that is taking place around us. We need to keep our eyes fixed, and we need to be prayerful about that. This whole command reminds us of the day, the night that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wanted Peter, James, and John to pray, but what do? They fell asleep. And that very night, Peter denied Christ three times. That very night, the disciples ran away, frightened, and they left Jesus in the midst of his distress. We're being called to stay alert, with all perseverance, to pray, because there are great battles. There are great battles. We live in a time, these are frightful times for Christians. And, you know, we have to preface everything we say about living in this country. You know, the heat of persecution is beginning to warm up in America. There is no doubt about it. Anyone who has any perspective over the last 200 years of our history can see it, can feel it. And this week, in fact, saw an article. It's from the state of Michigan. And in Michigan, a bill has been passed in the House of Representatives in that state. Hasn't been signed by the Senate, or hasn't been passed in the Senate, hasn't been signed by the governor. But there's a bill that has passed the House of Representatives. And by the way, this bill has been pushed forward by the very same people who want to put and have put, in the name of free speech, they put pornography in little children's libraries. Can't even imagine that. In the name of free speech, they have put forth a bill that if anyone does not use certain language that people prefer, preferred pronouns, that is punishable with a felony up to 5 years in prison and up to a $10,000 fine. So you can imagine how you can stifle dissent. You can stifle those who disagree with you with laws like that. And we need to pray, we need to be vigilant that never gets signed into law. But if laws like that get signed into law, those in Michigan, first of all, will have to deal with that kind of law, Christians in Michigan. But then if it can happen in Michigan, it can certainly happen in Massachusetts. What will we do on that day? So when the time came for Peter to watch and pray, and Jesus was in the garden, and Jesus knew the danger that was coming, as far as Peter was concerned, life was going well, everything was going great. He couldn't imagine what was going to happen in just a matter of hours when Jesus would be nailed to a cross. That didn't cross their mind, and as a result of it, they went to sleep instead of remaining vigilant in prayer. Well, this is our hour to remain vigilant in prayer. This is our time to watch and pray. And so Paul calls us to this as Christians, as we see these rumblings on the horizon. Number four, he says to make supplication for all the saints. And I like how the NIV translates this, keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And that's essentially what that means in plain English. Keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So this includes, we need to constantly pray for those who are close to us. We need to pray for our church family. We need to pray for Christians in the community. And we also need to pray for those who are serving on the mission field around the world. What a blessing it is to know that there are people who go out, who give up all of the comforts of home, and they go off to far off places, and they serve the Lord, and they spread the gospel there. And God is going to use their efforts, the things that they've done, and He's going to do amazing things and bring incredible fruit from their life of service. And It's our job as believers to support them in prayer as they go and they serve in this particular way. Remember once as a student, I happened to go to a school where there was a professor there who was friends with my family in New Zealand. So I went to this professor, he was from New Zealand, and I just mentioned to him who I was, who my family was, and it was so heartening to hear from this professor. He said, well, I remember as a little boy sitting around our dinner table praying for your grandparents as they were on the mission field. What an amazing thing. Well, what an amazing thing that would be if we had families who would gather around the dinner table, who maybe take out that list that we have of the ministries and missionaries that we support and begin praying about those things, praying for those people that we support, that God would bless their ministry. Could you imagine what the Lord will do through that if we do that, if we pray for all the Lord's people in that way on a consistent basis, how God will change the world? You see, the first way to advance against the enemy is through prayer. The second way is the gospel. We must be willing to engage the culture thoughtfully. We must be willing to engage the culture thoughtfully. Notice in verses 19 and 20, he says, and also for me, he's saying, pray also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We see Paul again, he's repeating certain words, certain phrases. You know, when we think about the Apostle Paul, we think about somebody who's almost like a superhero Christian, right? Like he was remarkable. If you read through the book of Acts, he just always seemed to do the right thing. In every situation, he handled it the right way. None of us, at least when I think about my own life, oh, I see how many times I fail on a daily basis, let alone to live a life like the Apostle Paul did. And sometimes we see that. We read his letters, and his letters are powerful, and they're moving. And God has used his letters to impact each of us. And we say to ourselves, if there was anybody who didn't really need anybody praying for him, it was the Apostle Paul. But nobody knew that he wasn't a superhero more than the Apostle Paul. Here you have this influential Christian, probably the most influential Christ follower who has ever lived. And what does he say? He says, pray for me also. Pray for me also. And what he's asking for himself is something that we should also pray for in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. We see, first of all, he says, the reason why he would like them to pray for him is because he is unsure of what he will say. He is unsure of what he will say. We notice in verse 19, he asks for prayer for himself, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever been there in your life where you were nervous about something coming up? Maybe you knew it was a time where you would have to speak or say something, and you weren't sure about what you would say. What does Paul ask for? He asks that they would pray that God would give him the words to say. Well, why would Paul say something like that? Well, the fact of the matter is that what we know of Paul is not what his critics said about him. You know, Paul had critics. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, this is what Paul's critics said about him. Maybe you have critics about you in your life, do you? I bet you every single one of us have critics. Some of our critics can say things about us that really sting because some of the things that they say might be true. But this is what Paul's critics said about him. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, and we know that because we've read them. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Think about that. That is the reputation that Paul had in some circles, that his bodily presence was weak, and his words were of no account in certain circles. So yes, he was impressive in his letters, but when they saw him, they felt that there was nothing to be impressed by, and they attacked him on that basis. And so perhaps he's hearing the words of his critics stinging in his ear, and he's asking that the believers would pray for him, that he would have the words to say. But some of you may be thinking to yourself, well, what does Paul really have to worry about? The law's on his side. Now, the story of when Paul was writing this, we remember that Paul is chained to a Roman guard, probably a Roman soldier. He's awaiting trial. He's going before Caesar. The charges that are against him are flimsy. And so from a legal perspective, there should be no doubt in anybody's mind that Paul's going to win this case. But there's a problem. The judge who is going to be adjudicating his case is an unjust judge. In fact, the judge who is going to be adjudicating his case is the most powerful man in the world. His name is Nero, Caesar himself. Paul is going to go speak to Caesar. You say, well, what does Paul have to be afraid of? Well, everything, if you know anything about Caesar. Caesar was a monster. Just to give you an example, Nero, who was a Caesar, was a monster. One of the things that he would do, and I'm not even telling you anywhere close to the worst things that Nero did. They're documented, but I don't think that we could broadcast it. They're so bad, some of the things that he did. But one of the things that he liked to do is walk through the streets of Rome, and he would pick out random people and murder them. Could you imagine having a leader like that? In AD 59, he murdered his mother, who was responsible for making him Caesar. And in AD 65, he put to death his beloved tutor, Seneca, who was living in retirement at the time. He was a brutal guy. And so this is all happening between the death of his mother and the death of Seneca in the early 60s. Paul is now going there to await trial. Can you see why he might be afraid that he might not have the words to say? What if we're in a position like that where we're put on trial for our faith? Will we stand tall in that moment? What will make all the difference is our dependence on God and prayer in that moment. It is then that God will give us the words to say. And Paul understands that, so he is begging for these believers to do that. Ultimately, though, what's interesting about Paul is that his purpose was not to protest his illegal confinement, but to share Christ with Nero, who was a lost lunatic. That was Paul's main objective in this whole situation. And one of the interesting things is that Paul is asking for them to pray for something that Christ has already said that he will give. And this is so important, that when we pray, it's important that we pray for things that God promises to give us, that we pray according to God's will. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, he says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So, Jesus promised it. So why does Paul ask for them to pray for it if Jesus promised it? Well, remember in Peter's case, when it was his hour of trial, because he didn't pray, he denied the Lord. Paul wants to avoid that. The second thing about Paul, not only is he unsure about the word he will say, he's unsure of how he will speak. He's unsure of how he will speak. He says, "And also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." He mentions this desire for boldness, prayer for boldness twice. Now, sometimes we think about the word boldness. We ask ourselves what it means, and sometimes we fill in the gaps. It probably isn't what a lot of us think it means. A lot of us think the word boldness simply means to kind of be in somebody's face, but that's not it. According to Greek lexicon, boldness is to express oneself freely, speak freely, openly, fearlessly. It's the ability to speak the truth even when you have everything against you. Even when all the circumstances are against you, you have the ability to speak with clarity to a particular issue. And the beauty is that Paul has discovered in past experience that God has given him that in those moments when the hour of trial came upon him. God gave him the ability to speak. In fact, we have an example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. It says, But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You see, what Paul is asking for in that hour of trial, in that moment when he goes through it, that he will have the freedom to speak the truth. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Maybe when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, maybe you were nervous beforehand and you began to engage them in a discussion about the Lord, and all of a sudden words just flowed out of your mouth that you didn't know where they came from. You didn't understand it. You didn't get it, but just the words came. Well, that's this kind of boldness that he's talking about. And it's something that God can give us. Think about that for a minute. Sometimes we feel so tongue-tied. But isn't this a wonderful thing to know that no matter what situation we face, no matter what we're in, that actually we can go to God and we can ask him for strength and ask him for the words and that he will give us the words? Doesn't mean that he'll give us the words every time we ask him. He has a purpose and an understanding that's far greater than ours. But the amazing thing is, the hopeful thing is that we have a God who will give us that freedom, that boldness, whenever it's necessary. And so Paul is crying out to the Lord for that boldness in that moment. And then third, not only is Paul unsure about what he will say or how he will say it, but he's also afraid of how he will handle himself in the moment. Have you ever found yourself in a situation that might be a difficult situation and you're just not sure how you're going to deal with it? How you're going to be in the moment? Do you know that we can go to God for help in that moment as well? We can go to him in prayer. Notice what he said in verse 20. He calls himself an ambassador. He said, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul uses this strange term, "I am an ambassador in chains." Now, most of the time, if somebody went to Rome as an ambassador in chains, they would have thought of an ambassador coming from some country who would have been wearing lots of bling, right? They would have maybe necklaces on, maybe they would have something on their wrist. They would be an ambassador in chains, and they would have all of this jewelry to represent the wealth and power of whatever kingdom they were coming from. But Paul's chains represented everything but that. Here we have Paul, who's an ambassador in chains. This is a ridiculous statement. In Paul's world, this would have been totally unheard of. But at the base of it, what Paul recognizes is what matters is not what he's wearing. It's not the external physical power of some earthly kingdom that he's representing, but that he's representing the Almighty God of the universe. And so even though he appears humble, and even though he appears to be subjugated to this powerful king, this powerful Caesar Nero, despite all of those things, he has such a profound trust in God, recognizing that he serves the God of the universe, that when he walks in there, he wants Nero to see something different about him than he would have seen in every powerful ambassador who had ever walked into that place. He is a representative of the king. And brothers and sisters, you and I, we are representatives of the king. Sometimes we might be in the workplace and we might feel pressure in the workplace to conform in certain ways to certain things. We need to remind ourselves we are ambassadors of the king. The way that we live reflects upon him. And Paul was ever aware of that, and he needed prayer for that moment that he would represent Christ well. Do you ever pray for that in your own life, that at the beginning of your day when you go out, that you will represent Christ well in the way that you live? So important. We're ambassadors of Christ. Paul didn't ask for prayer regarding his comfort and safety, but that the gospel might be effective as he went and shared with Nero. So, five applications from this. Why is prayer essential? Prayer makes it possible, number one, to live lives that we could never live on our own. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It is not an ethical system. It's a relationship with Christ that transforms everything that we do. And when we experience that transforming power in our life, it shapes the way that we live. Yes, it shapes our ethics. Yes, it shapes the way that we love people. Yes, it shapes the way that we care for people. But it can't be done from the outside in. It must happen from the inside out. Because this Christian life is a supernatural life, it is in prayer that God changes us in such a way that we can live in ways that we could never live on our own. Number two, prayer makes it possible to make a difference in others' lives that we could never make on our own. You ever have somebody who's going through a deep struggle, somebody who cares, that you care for deeply, and you know that there's nothing physical you would do? You would do anything to alleviate this person of pain, of struggle, of trial. You would take it upon yourself if you could, but you can't. The beautiful thing about prayer is that you can go to someone who has the power to reach down into that person's life and do something for them that we cannot do ourselves. What an amazing thing. Number three. Prayer makes it possible to speak with greater freedom than we could ever on our own. You know how the church in America is going to be effective in speaking to the culture, a culture that is increasingly becoming post-Christian? It's by going to the Lord and asking Him to give us the words to say and the way to say it, and not just certain people, not just the Billy Grahams of the world, but every one of us. Could you imagine if there was an army of millions upon millions of Christians who are asking God to give us freedom and boldness to speak, and then we're going into our workplaces, we're going into our social settings, we're going into our families, and we're speaking that truth in the way that God wants us to speak it. God will change this culture overnight if we are His people and we are obedient to His call to pray for this. Number four, prayer makes it possible to reach the kinds of people that we could never reach on our own. In fact, the truth of the matter is we can't reach anybody on our own. So often there's a temptation, I think, in churches to look successful. And so what we do so often is try to attract the world with the world's methods. May that never be our way. May it never be our way to try to make the world think that we're so cool that they're going to want to hang out with us. You see, any real change is driven by God. When God changes the heart of a person, our job is to spread the gospel, and He changes hearts. And when He changes hearts, their desire isn't just to hang out with us, it's to hang out with Him. It's to be members of His family. And when God grabs a hold of a person's heart, there's nothing like it in all the world. Think about your own life. I bet you in this room we have people who, at a time in your life, you were an atheist, where you didn't believe at all. And then all of a sudden, God grabbed hold of your heart, and we can't explain exactly how He did it, but He did it. He transformed you from the inside and out, and you are more sure that there's a God in heaven than you are that there's a ceiling above your head. You wonder, how did God do that? Maybe there are some here today who at one time, when you think about your life, you made fun of Christians, or you mocked Christianity. But now you love Christ, and you're willing to be mocked for Christ. You consider it an honor to be mocked for Christ. How does that happen? It is supernatural. Only God can do it. And so we need to be very careful as a church to try to manipulate people into the pews, forgetting the fact that God is the one who changes the heart. We proclaim the gospel. When somebody's heart is changed, they become so mesmerized by the Savior that there is nothing that will take away that love that they have for Him and that love that He has for them. It is this amazing thing that happens, and something that only God can do. And that's why we need to be people who proclaim the gospel, who have the gospel ever in front of us, calling people to repentance and faith, because there is no greater life than a life that is found in Jesus Christ. And there's no way when the world looks at it that it can be explained other than it's something that he has done in us. Have you experienced this life? Do you know the Savior? And finally, the last thing is this. Prayer makes it possible to experience an unshakable relationship with God that is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. So we ask the question, as we see Paul, he's obviously thinking about the spiritual warfare because he's going to go into a very terrible, scary situation from a human point of view. So the question is, how did it go? Well, I think that 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 gives us a window. There's debate about what event Paul is talking about. But the more that I meditate upon this particular passage, the more I believe that he's talking about this meeting with Nero that he faced. This is what Paul says. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. You ever been there? You felt alone, you felt deserted, you felt abandoned. May it not be charged against them. Is that not a supernatural reaction to being deserted in a time like that? May it not be held against them, but the Lord, look at this. This is the supernatural part of the Christian life. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed. God gave him freedom. He answered the prayer. And all the Gentiles might hear it. He gave them the words. He gave them the way to say it. And notice this. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Who was the lion? Well, we could see on one level Nero, But the one who was moving Nero was Satan, right? And this is what Paul says, because when Paul wrote this, he was awaiting now his second trial. And Paul knows that this is the end, that Nero will put him to death. If you read the book of 2 Timothy, it's clear as you read it. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to ask you the question. Do you have the same kind of confidence today that Paul had? Paul was sure that he was going to meet his demise, and church history tells us that Nero did behead Paul. But Paul was sure that even if Nero beheaded him, that he would be brought safely into God's heavenly kingdom. Paul met his demise at the hands of Nero. Each of us are going to meet our demise some other way, unless the Lord tarries. And my question for you is, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the day when you meet the Lord? Oh, Paul looked forward to the day when he would meet the Lord. There is nothing sweeter than to be in God's presence. We got a glimpse of this during VBS this week. This was an amazing week. The church was full of kids. There might have been, and I'm not sure, I know that there were more than 150 kids. I haven't heard the final tally. I believe the first day was up around 170 kids. I don't know how many came through. But this was an amazing thing. I'm looking at Catherine right now. But oh, I'm right. Okay, good. All right. So, but I tell you what, I wasn't up there when they were learning the songs. And throughout the week, they learned different songs. And then the last day, I heard the most glorious song, singing, I think I've ever heard. It was the voices of 170 children. And then behind them were their families and parents, and in the balcony were all the volunteers singing Faith is a Victory. And immediately hearing that sound, emotion. Have you ever had this experience where just emotion comes over you like a tidal wave? I thought about 2011, the first time that we ever had VBS here. Becky Saucier led it. I think we had 15 or 20 kids. And here we are in this room full of children and their parents singing Faith is a Victory. Do we have an audio of that by any chance? This is what it was like. If it comes. And if it doesn't, Catherine will post it on Facebook. No, they said no, we don't have it. I wish you could hear it. But to hear those little voices singing, "Faith is a victory." Yes, they were singing to a track, but the voices were louder than the track. The room was full of little children's voices singing to the Lord. Seeds were being planted for the gospel that will continue to bear fruit 80 years from now. That's what God does. Changes lives, one life at a time. We're in the midst of a battle, but it's worth the fight. Do you know the Savior? Do you have a relationship with Him? There's no better experience that you could ever have than to walk with Jesus. Let's pray.